ministry team of Holy Trinity Church alongside pastors like John. We are in the book of Ruth again. We're getting close to the end here this morning. So if I see some new faces, so we'll kind of go back over some of the major details, get everybody caught up at this point. We've seen a lot of names in a very short book of the Bible to this point. Elimelech was a man who led his family out of Bethlehem because there was a famine going on in Bethlehem, and he decided to kind of take the easy way out, led his family to a place he really shouldn't have, to Moab, who were the enemies of God's people at that time because there was food there. And then Elimelech, he had a wife, Naomi, who after a period of time became a widow because Elimelech died, leaving her with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Those are not names here today, but those two sons married Moabite women named Ruth and Orpah, and after 10 years of marriage, those two men die, leaving Naomi without any sons or a husband, and then leaving these two women without husbands. So basically at that time then, Naomi and Ruth, they return to Bethlehem. Orpah, she sort of fades out of the scene and she goes back to Moab. And even when Naomi got back to Bethlehem, she wanted to have a name change because she said to the people there that don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant, call me Mara, which means bitter, because of all the things that had happened. She was kind of angry with God actually with what had happened. And then there's one other name that we have met in the book to this point, and that is a great guy by the name of Boaz. He's sort of a man's man. He's also Ruth's knight in shining armor. He's got a business. He's got fields in which he's got workers. And he allows Ruth to go glean in the fields so she can provide some food for herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And last week, basically, Ruth did something very risky. She went to Boaz in the middle of the night. This is certainly not endorsed in a kind of a blanket way, but she kind of made a marriage proposal to him, and he told her that, yeah, I'd like to marry you, but there's actually another guy who you've never heard about who's a closer relative than I that I gotta go check things out with him first, but I'm gonna go do it in the morning, and if he says no, then yes, I will marry you. So last week we were kind of left hanging, but our text today picks right back up where the text last week left off. And interestingly, this other guy we're going to meet today, he's not given a name, which will become, I think, more clear as we get into the text. I think for me this week, as I was working on this talk, names became something I was thinking a lot about. On a Monday, we all became aware of the Air France plane that was missing, and then by Tuesday, we started to learn of the names of the people who were on the flight. And for my wife and I, one of the things we noticed was that I grew up in Ireland, and my daughters have Irish names. There were three Irish women on that plane. One of them, her name was Aisling Butler, so she's got the same first name as our daughter, but that made it a little more real for my wife and I. So names are very powerful things, as we will see today. And ultimately where this message is going is that we're going to see how we can have a name that lasts forever. This text has kind of got a lot of specific historical things going on that for people who live in Chicago in 2009, we just can't enter in without some kind of background. So before we get into the text, I just kind of want to go over some things that will help us as we work our way through the text, right? Because we live in a highly individualistic, mobile society. So if we just walk into this text without first acknowledging that, and then that the context and culture of the text that this was originally written in was much different, and what's going on is much different. Because probably the big idea that's going on in this text is redemption. The big idea in the Old Testament is that God is the great redeemer of Israel. God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land. And when God brought them into the promised land, he gave them laws that would perpetuate his will for them there. Graham Goldsworthy, I think, has helpfully, he summarized the kingdom of God as this way, as God's people in God's place under God's rule. And I like that, especially as a way of looking at much of the Old Testament. So God's people in God's place under God's rule, because it speaks of some of the really important things, especially at that time, namely land and people, and also God's rule. But land and people are going to be big in this message and this text today. So because life gets messy and complicated, God needed to have some more specific ways in which the redemption that he had won for his people could be continued once they got into the land. And the Old Testament, there are a number of ways in which God has kind of set things up that people and land and stuff like that could be redeemed. So, because this context, again, of today's text kind of presupposes what I'm about to tell you. So there are all these different incidents in the Old Testament where God has sort of said that godly men acting on his behalf are to be his agents of redemption in the following kinds of ways. So he wants people to redeem land that was sold by an impoverished relative. He wants people to even redeem impoverished clan relatives themselves when they had to sell themselves into slavery. God actually also wanted people at that time to act as redeemers to avenge the killing of a clan relative. You know, it's the Old Testament, so it's a little bit different. That one doesn't carry over today. He also wants people to act even as recipients of money if a clan member had died and there was a lawsuit that was settled afterwards. Then a redeemer would have to come along and be the one to receive that money. He wanted things like redeemers to pursue lawsuits, to pursue justice for family members that had been done wrong. And then he wanted redeemers or male clan members to redeem the wives of their dead brothers, and even that could extend to elderly clan widows as well, as we'll see today. And all those contexts that are found at varying points in the Old Testament, sometimes the obligation falls on the brother, say, of the deceased man or the brother of someone who's wrong, but more generally, it usually talks about just a male relative in general. Because as we go into this, that again is the kind of historical background and kind of the legal background that these men we're going to see are working out of today. But it's important to know that these men were not obligated to redeem either the land, Naomi, or Ruth, as we'll see. They actually are kind of, ultimately, Boaz is going to do it out of the goodness of his heart because he's a gracious guy. They were probably expected to, but they were certainly not obligated to. Anyway, those are just some kind of historical and biblical things to get you up to speed as we are about to go into the text. But before we do that, we're going to pray one more time and ask for God's help. Lord God, we praise you for being a God who redeems. Lord, for giving Israel such a great model that worthy men, godly men like Boaz could give of himself to redeem land and the names of his dead relative, Elimelech, and the lives of Naomi and of Ruth. So Lord, let this text point us to our ultimate Redeemer, Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So getting into the text, in verse 1, it says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." So again, this is the morning after that whole threshing floor, you know, encounter, and both Ruth and Boaz would have spent that sleepless night just with Ruth sleeping at Boaz's feet, and they're all, you know, thinking about the morning. Ruth's like, you know, who is this other guy? I never heard about him before. And Boaz is thinking about, okay, I got to go and sort this out. I do want to marry Ruth, unless this other guy wants to redeem her first. So the setting is the city gate. So most likely just one way in and out of Bethlehem at this time. This would have been a very public place, and this is morning time, so everyone would have most likely been leaving at that time to go work in their fields. So Boaz, you know, he knows that he's going to get to meet this guy by sitting at the city gate, and then kind of he's going to bring a legal proceeding against him. And it just so happens that this guy comes along, and Boaz is decisive, and he says, "Turn aside, sit down here." And even though our text says he calls him friend, actually a better translation is Mr. So-and-so. That's actually what the Hebrew commentators were saying, and because Boaz would have known this guy. He was a relative, but I think it really is the narrator, I think, is trying to remove any affinity we might have with this guy by not giving him a name. So that's what I'm going to call him, is Mr. So-and-so. He's not going to be friend. Then verse 2, "And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So Boaz continues his decisive ways. He gets the 10 elders of the city to sit down. Obviously, Boaz is a man who commanded respect, because I'm sure these guys are probably about to head out as well to work in their fields. They were on their way to work, and Boaz gets them to sit down, the 10 most important guys in town. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." So ironically, Mr. So-and-so is called the Redeemer, but this is a function he's never actually going to fulfill. And Boaz, he's beginning to lay out this legal proceeding. It's all kind of based on the fact that Naomi, she's back in town, and she's selling the land that belonged to her now dead husband, Elimelech. This will be my last sort of saying that there could be a better translation, but I think a lot of this is done just for sake of brevity. But also, the word selling is probably not the best translation, mainly because no one could actually outright sell the land at this time, like how we can outright own and sell land to anyone we want. Again, at this time in Israel's history, the land had to be passed down from one generation to the other within the same family. Now, what could be done is you could sort of sell the rights to the use of the land, and that's most likely what Elimelech had done as he was leaving Bethlehem some 20 or so years earlier. And now that Naomi's back in town, she sort of has the right to buy back the rights to use that land for herself and really for her family. So Boaz is saying, you know, one of us cousins has got to redeem this land back. So verse 4 then, it continues, Boaz saying, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, that is the other guy, "I will redeem it." So Boaz is forcing this guy's hand. It's like, okay, you got to make a decision. These are the facts, and you got to say yes or no. And Mr. So-and-so is not one to pass up an attractive financial deal, because on the face of it, he actually could come out all right, because all he's got to do basically is, again, buy the rights to use the land, and presumably he would have been able to make enough money off of the produce from the land to be able to pay back that original price he would have had to pay to that other person, but also he would have been able to support Naomi as well. That's kind of understood here, that he would have taken care of Naomi as well. So with that kind of proposal in front of him, Mr. So-and-so says, yeah, you know, I can do this. This sounds good. Though even in this, at this point, we get to see some of Boaz's character as well, because Boaz, again, is putting it out there that if you don't buy it, I'm going to buy it. So Boaz is the relative who's initiating all this. You know, so the question is, like, where was Mr. So-and-so all this time, right? Because everybody knew that Naomi and Ruth were back in town. But this guy is kind of acting, you know, a little bit clueless to it, but I guess at the same time, you know, he's not denying that they're back in town, but this sounds like a good deal, so he's not going to pass it up. And then we find out there's a catch. So in verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So Boaz goes back to the guy after he initially said yes and said, "Well, you know, you need to keep reading all the contract. There's some fine print here. There's another aspect to this deal. You not only redeem the land and Naomi, but Naomi as well, she brought back her daughter-in-law, who's now without a husband, so you have to marry her." So that changes things dramatically for this guy, because he says, well, you know, this could mess up my inheritance. So one of two things is possible here. Either the Mr. So-and-so was married, doesn't say, we don't know for sure, and that would certainly make some sense, and that if he were to marry Ruth, then any children or any sons they would have would be in line for this guy's inheritance as well. And if he had other children, that would mess things up for them. And a second thing is also plausible, that, you know, he wasn't married at all, and he's just, you know, concerned about his bank account. He doesn't want, you know, wife or children or anybody getting at that. So he's like, you know, don't mess with my wealth. I don't want anything to do with this transaction if it's going to cost me something. That's really what he says, because he says that he cannot, but it's really that he does not want to do this because of what he would have to give up. So Boaz is looking really good again, because Boaz was the guy who knew what he wanted, and then he went about getting it in a very decisive way, right? Boaz was a guy who knew how the world works. So for the single men here in particular, you know, just pay attention. As we've seen time and time again with Boaz, he's a guy definitely to emulate. You know, even though he was older and not married, he had spent all his time wisely. He was a godly man, which was, again, surprising, because this is during the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But here's Boaz doing what God wanted him to do. Also, he's got a successful business, he's got workers, he's a gracious man, he even knows how to treat women really well. So basically, for the single men here, I guess what I'm saying is, you know, don't waste your singleness, and just be prepared, like Boaz was, for when his Ruth came along, so that you can be prepared for when your Ruth comes along. So don't spend your time, you know, playing video games and playing fantasy football and these kinds of things, because just about a week or so ago I read in the Wall Street Journal about this guy whose sort of mission in life, beyond earning some kind of a living, is to visit every Starbucks in the world. So this article says that a man on a mission to visit every Starbucks in the world has a problem. Starbucks Corporation is closing scores of stores he has yet to visit. The freelance software programmer, 37 years old, calls himself Winter. He was on a job in Wisconsin last month when he learned that a Starbucks in British Columbia would close the next day. He spent $1,400 to jet there for a cup of coffee, sugar, no cream, and a photograph. Quote, "If the store closed before I visited, I would lose another piece of my soul," Winter says. He has been to more than 9,000 Starbucks stores in the U.S., Japan, Lebanon, Turkey, and 13 countries in the past dozen years. His mother says she and her husband refused to call her son Winter and pray that he halts a Starbucks mission. Quote, "My husband and I feel it's a waste of time," she says. And then the article goes on to say that Winter spends about 25% of his earnings and 3 months of travel a year on coffee runs. Also says, again, he's 37 years old and he lives at home with his parents, right? This guy is not helping himself in terms of preparing for when his Ruth comes along. I mean, could he execute like Boaz did that morning, you know, gathering all his leaders together and being decisive and being an attractive guy to Ruth? You know, I don't think so. So, you know, single men, don't be like that guy. You know, be like Boaz. All right, back in the text, verse 7. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." So this whole thing with the sandal is definitely strange for us. It was even strange for people sometime later in Israel's history, because when this book got to its final form, whoever was putting that together put in that parenthetical remark, kind of explaining this previous custom, that at that time in Israel, that's what, you know, people did to confirm a legal transaction. They drew off their sandal. So basically, it's just the equivalent of kind of signing the legal document or getting a notary public or whatever. That's all that's going on there. It's just that, okay, this thing now is bound legally. So Boaz, though, he's got something to say in front of everyone. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So some might be thinking, okay, kind of what's going on? You know, what is Boaz doing? You know, is this a marriage proposal? You know, what is it? You know, where is Ruth in all of this? These verses reminded me actually of a commercial I heard on the radio this week. It's one of those Real Men of Genius commercials. It's the Mr. Stadium Scoreboard Marriage Proposal Guy, which goes like, today we salute you, Mr. Stadium Scoreboard Marriage Proposal Guy. You've combined the three things that you love the most in this world, your girlfriend, your team, and lots of attention. Your first proposal, her hand in marriage. Your second proposal, two more jumbo chili dogs. It's the perfect plan. Unless her name is spelled wrong, she's in the bathroom or she says no. And even if she says no, we will always say yes. So that was a joke, by the way. Boaz is not Mr. Stadium Scoreboard Marriage Proposal Guy, just in case you think that I think that. But no, because again, Boaz, he's a man's man. Remember the night before, Ruth had essentially said, Boaz, I want to marry you. And Boaz had also impressed Naomi, who was essentially acting as her parents, and Naomi certainly wanted them to get married. So all that Boaz is doing here is that he's going on the record now that he's eliminated Mr. So-and-so. He can not only buy the land, redeem the land, take care of Naomi, but he's also saying, okay, I am going to marry Ruth the Moabitess. And in all this, Boaz recounts all the names, or pretty much most of the names we've seen in the book to this point. But there's two names, right, he doesn't. That's Orpah and Mr. So-and-so. I think the reason why is those two people, they were not people of Hesed or grace, because that's the way God is described in the Old Testament, being a God of Hesed or grace. And Orpah, she could not go back to Naomi, go back with Naomi to Bethlehem, unlike Ruth, who did come to see that Naomi's God was a God of Hesed. And certainly that's the way that Ruth acted. Orpah, not so. And also with Mr. So-and-so, that's something that he seemed to lack, was Hesed, was grace. He wasn't willing to give anything to help out, really, Ruth, because that transaction, once Ruth was thrown into the mix, it became too expensive for him, and he wasn't willing to give of himself. So it's ironic, right? In perpetuating the name of the dead, Mr. So-and-so's name completely fades out. We never know who he was in the first place, and we never find out again. So then, verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So this is essentially kind of a threefold or three-part blessing. Basically, the first and third parts all have to do with that for Boaz, they're all saying for this woman, Ruth, that you're about to marry, we pray and we hope that she'll be like some of the matriarchs of Israel, that she'll be like Rachel, who was the mother of Joseph, a very famous character, obviously, in Genesis, and then Leah, who was the mother of Judah, who's a forerunner of Boaz himself, of King David, and ultimately of Jesus. The second blessing sort of in the middle is that Boaz, you know, you've been a great guy kind of in your personal life. We know about you. You're a great guy in Bethlehem, but now, you know, your name is going to get out there even more in our town and our region. So keep acting worthily, they're telling him. And then they kind of wrap it off with another mention of another forerunner of Jesus, and that is that they're saying to Boaz that, you know, may your house be like the house of Perez. So that also is another forerunner of Boaz and Jesus. But interestingly, with the women that are mentioned here, they all had some illicit sexual stuff going on in their past. Now, God worked through that in mighty ways, and that all, at least the two of the three descendants that are in view here, all are in Jesus's line. But the big difference is, as we saw last week, while we would have expected Ruth the Moabitess, again, which was a race of people that was started by an incestuous relationship, that she would have fallen prey to all of that at that threshing floor scene, but she didn't, right? Because Ruth, she came to the God of Hesed. She completely embraced Naomi's God, the Lord God of the Bible, and she was able to redeem herself from her messed up sexual past. So that's possible. I mean, this text again shows it, that these matriarchs in Israel's history, they were certainly not perfect. We would probably expect Ruth the Moabitess to mess up more, but she didn't. She was redeemed from her sexual past. So young men and young women, you can too when you turn to the God of grace. So there we have it. A redeemer named Boaz redeemed the land and the name of Elimelech's family. And it's just good for us to be sort of those kind of redeemers that Boaz was in this book today. We can certainly be part of God's agents of redeeming people, bad situations. We can be people of grace and bring redemption in a lot of ways in our life. And it's all because of God, right, as a great redeemer, and we can act as his agents. However, there's one thing for which we cannot, or no person can redeem us from, and that is from our sin problem. And for that, God himself has to be our redeemer. God, in the Old Testament, he long promised that he would send his suffering servant, his king, to be the one to redeem us from our sin. And we didn't find out his name till the Redeemer actually came, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:11-12, it says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So to have a name that lasts forever, we need to trust in the name of the one true and ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Right? One of the great images in the book of Revelation is that there's a book of life in which are written the names of those who trust in Jesus as their great Redeemer. And those names can't be blotted out, because those people who trust in Jesus can not only have names that last forever, but can have lives that last forever. So Boaz, he redeemed not just the land, but the names of Elimelech's family. Jesus can redeem not just our names forever, but Jesus can redeem our lives from sin. And he can assure us that we can have eternal life if we just turn and trust in Jesus, our Redeemer. About once a month at Holy Trinity, we celebrate the Lord's table. Just as Boaz had to go through this act of redemption, he had to go through this sort of transaction, God as well, he couldn't just wipe away our sin, because if he did that, then God would not be just. But God is a loving God, and he sent his son, Jesus, to be our Redeemer, to go to the cross of Calvary, to bear the punishment of the sin of those who would turn and trust in him as their Redeemer. So we're about to gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's two elements. There's the bread and there's the cup. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body given for you, and the cup symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for you. So if you're here today and you're still wrestling with who your great or ultimate Redeemer is, maybe you think that you can redeem yourself, then participation in the Lord's table today is not for you. I would encourage you to just pray during this time and to really examine whether or not that you think that could really be true, that you could save yourself. The offer is open to everyone. Maybe you're there and you do want to come to faith in Christ today. Well, then that offer is open and this table is open if you place your trust in Jesus as the Redeemer of your soul. This is also a good time for those of us who have placed our trust in Christ as our Redeemer to just engage in some self-reflection. If we just have ongoing sin in our life, we either should confess it now to God, or we may want to consider from refraining today, especially if we as well are in a broken relationship with another brother or sister in Christ. It may not be appropriate to partake. I'm going to let each one determine that on their own. Pastor Dennis and Elder Steve Ernholz are going to serve with me on this aisle, and my wife Tracy will serve on this aisle. If you could come up on the center aisles and then make your way back on the outside, I will pray, and then you can come forward as you wish. Lord God, we praise you for being our great Redeemer. Lord, the price that Boaz paid pales in comparison. The price that Boaz paid to redeem land and two women just doesn't even compare, Lord, to the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross to bear the penalty of our sin, to win victory over sin and death, to redeem us from sin and death. And Lord, we know that we can be redeemed from sin and death because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven, where he sits now on his throne in heaven as the great King of Kings and the Redeemer who has won our eternal victory. So, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for what you did on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And, Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten men, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
exalted far above the earth. His name is high above the heavens. His name is exalted far above the earth. Give glory
now a benediction, a blessing from the book of Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Amen. You may be seated.